I mean, these were problems that could decide whether or not these brethren were going to go to heaven or to hell once they left this world through the door of death. Not least among these problems was the fact that they had corrupted the Lord's Supper, as Dave read for you this morning, by virtually turning it into a heathen feast. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, grappled with these brethren to bring them back to the right way and to solve their problems and troubles as a group of Christian people. The Spirit inspired Paul to speak very forthrightly, clearly, unmistakably on the matter, thus challenging their faith. I'm not going to make any effort this morning to delve into all the heresies that were confronting this church, because there were 16 or 17 of them. But we will mention some, one in particular, incidentally, as we go along. We're going to concentrate on their inability to properly eat the feast that Paul called the Lord's Supper. And he called it that, incidentally, by inspiration, and coined a new word in the Greek language for it. They had corrupted this feast, making it a time of feasting and drunkenness, like the heathens did in their temples around the church in Corinth. Paul began his chastisement, and I don't know of any other word to use for these brethren. He began his chastisement of these brethren at the source of the trouble. They were divided into factions. And so he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 19, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you," which is sort of a positive way of saying I condemn you, "since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You don't come together to be spiritually enriched. What you do is you come together, and some of you end up drunk, as we'll learn a little later on. First of all, when you come together as a church, that is, as a congregation of God's people, which indicates that these people were leaving their homes, and there's other indications of it as well, and coming to some central location or locations in the city of Corinth for the purpose of worshiping. I bring that up because there is a thing called the house church movement among us today. Trying to get back to New Testament Christianity, they say, we need to go back to house churches. There's one fellow out in Arizona whose name I'm not going to mention, but that's all he harps on his internet program. And so every time one of his sermons on this subject comes along, I use a magical button on my computer called delete. And that's what I do. I don't read that foolishness. Because we learned that by the time Christianity had gone into this ancient city of Corinth, the church had established the custom of coming together in a central location or in some location other than in the living room of a brother's home. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul spoke of the Lord's Supper. We learned there that the disciples came together to break bread. Where did they come together? In an upper room on the third story of some building, because Eutychus fell out the window and it killed him. And the moral of that story is, if you're going to sleep in church, don't sit in the window. And so the church had already, in apostolic times and with apostolic approval, because there is no condemnation of it in any way whatsoever, begun to assemble, even as we're assembled here in this building this morning. So Paul said, when you come together, you don't come together for better, but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So the Cephasites sat here, and the Paulites sat there, and the Christites sat somewhere else. And that's the way they came to worship. He said there must be factions among you, or heresies, the King James translation puts it, that those who are approved might be recognized among you. He continued in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 22, in setting forth the problem that was involved in eating the Lord's Supper. This is how they had corrupted the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they claimed they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but that's not what they were really doing. He said, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. How did he know that? Because he said, this is the way you eat. Each one of you takes his own supper ahead of the others. And so you have a group in the assembly over here who are eating together, drinking together, some of them getting drunk, eating to gluttony. You have some poor members sitting over here who do not have 2 denarii to rub together. They don't have anything to eat. They may not have been eating the Lord's Supper at all. So he says, you take the Lord's Supper ahead of the others. In other words, it was not a unified action in worship. One is hungry, another is drunk. Now listen, he says, what? That's an exclamation. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those poverty-stricken brethren who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. The Lord's Supper then was disgraced and corrupted. They claimed to be coming together to eat the supper of Christ, but that was not their real motivation. They really came together to partake of a pagan feast in the name of Christ, or in the name of Paul, or in the name of Cephas, or in the name of Apollos, or someone else. So, for this Paul refused to praise them. Indeed, he chastised them with strong words, saying, I do not praise you. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, Paul revealed the real purpose of the supper, which was, as he had received from the Lord himself, it was to be eaten in remembrance or in memory or in commemoration. The Greek word is literally commemoration of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we did just a few moments ago. Or at least I hope that's what we did. It was to be eaten to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And since he hasn't come yet, it's to be eaten yet. There was, there is, no other reason for eating the supper of Christ other than to commemorate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our sacred master. It is strictly a memorial. It is a commemoration and nothing else. We've already studied that it isn't a sacrament. It isn't something mystical that turns into the literal body and blood of Christ. It's a memorial in which we eat unleavened bread to remember the body suspended on the cross, which had suffered for hours and hours before it was suspended upon the cross, to remember the Christ who died there. And so, let's point out how the Lord's Supper is to be eaten, because Paul left no doubt about that. From 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, we read, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. You know what that means, or the body and blood of the Lord? Do you know what that means? That means that whoever eats the bread and drinks the fruit of the vine in a matter that is not worshipful in its nature is as guilty of crucifying Christ as if he had been there and done it himself. That's what that means. That's a strong statement, isn't it? So he says, let a man examine himself. Now he doesn't mean, should a man sit there and ask himself the question, have I sinned this week? Because that question can be easily answered. Yes, he has. That's not what he's talking about. Let a man examine himself. Am I in a frame of mind to eat this bread in memory of the body of Jesus Christ and in memory of his blood? And after he's done that, then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks... Now this must be important. He said it twice in one passage. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment. The word judgment here means condemnation. The King James translators understood that and translated the word damnation, didn't they? Eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning, and we're going to look at that word in a moment, the Lord's body. I couldn't help but notice a few moments ago when we were communing with Jesus Christ that you could have heard a pin drop. probably even on this carpet, in this auditorium. There was a reverential quietness because people realized what they were doing. I commend you for that. Let us first consider the words unworthy manner, or unworthily, the King James translation. Unworthy manner is defined by Greek scholars as doing something in any way that fails to glorify and honor Jesus Christ. So, if we're saying, man, I hope the preacher's not long-winded this morning because I've got a golf game at 1 o'clock, and that's what we're thinking about when we're eating the bread, we're doing it in an unworthy manner because we're failing to glorify and honor Christ. Now, that could be eating as a member of a faction. I have often wondered how brethren in churches that are divided by factions ever truly commune. My brethren, if I didn't feel united with everyone in this auditorium this morning, I don't think I'd partake of the Lord's Supper. It could also mean paganizing the feast like worldly people having a banquet. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. It could mean eating not discerning the Lord's body. We'll discuss that a little more thoroughly in a moment. The Lord's Supper is to be eaten seriously. That is, in a serious frame of mind. You don't need to dim the lights and hold hands and hum during the eating of the Lord's Supper so that the Holy Spirit can pass from one person to another in the audience. That's ridiculous. And violates enough scripture to fill 20 or 25 hours of preaching. Now let's study the word discerning. The word discern here comes from diakrino, which means to separate, make a distinction, discriminate, to prefer. So says Thayer. The Corinthians were eating as if the supper was just any food. And they were probably eating a meal along with it. They failed to discriminate between the sacred, that which the food represented, and the common, the mere eating of food. If the mere eating of a piece of bread is just a bite of bread to you, you need to study your Bible carefully. They did not eat in memory of Jesus. They ate for some other reason. Brother J.W. McGarvey commented in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said, the Corinthians were eating the supper in a spirit of levity, as though it were a common food, not keeping in mind what it memorialized, close quote. They ate the Lord's Supper in an attitude of banqueting, as if it were a mere social or heathen religious feast. They didn't eat it in memory of the Christ who died upon the cross for them. Thus they sinned against Christ in, number one, failing to memorialize him. Because that's what he said we are to do when we eat it. Do this in remembrance, in commemoration of me. Two, they sinned against Christ in eating as if he were only some pagan god. So they're having a banquet in his temple, you see. Three, they were eating to satisfy their own physical appetites rather than for the spiritual benefit that could be derived from concentrating one's mind on the sacrifice of Jesus. In so doing, these brethren ate judgment, condemnation to themselves because they did not discriminate. They did not prefer the body and blood of Christ when they ate the bread and drank the fruit of the vine. Now this caused, within the Corinthian church, spiritual sickness and spiritual death. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul wrote, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep is Paul's metaphor for death. He used it over and over and over. He talked about sleeping in Jesus. Their spiritual condition had deteriorated. Some had even spiritually died because they had corrupted the Lord's Supper. Corruption of the Lord's Supper in any way always leads to spiritual degeneration. I was told of an incident that took place in a congregation where during the Lord's Supper they decided that they were going to dim the lights, and they were going to hold hands, and they were going to hum a song such as, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary," and so on and so forth. And there was a young couple sitting in a seat toward the back of the building, and they decided that as they hummed, they would also kiss one another. I can assure you, having once been young, that their minds were not on the body of Christ. And it was at that point, incidentally, I have to say this for that congregation. The elders said, "All right, brethren, this is enough of this. Let's leave the lights on, keep our hands and our lips to ourselves when we eat the Lord's Supper." Praise God for such an eldership. In 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 2, Paul made another strong point. He wrote, "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Now again, remember the word "judged" here means condemned. So Paul's saying, if we'd condemn ourselves, we would not be condemned. But when we are condemned, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. What's Paul saying in that verse? Paul said that if we'd condemn ourselves for corrupting the Lord's Supper, God would not condemn them. For their self-condemnation was the Lord's chastising, resulting in repentance, not in condemnation with the world. And while we're on that point, let me make this one. Self-condemnation, based on the truth of God's word always, results in repentance, but shifting fault to another never does. We can either say, "I did it, I was wrong, I repent," and beg God for forgiveness, as did Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, or we can say like Adam, "She made me do it." No indication that Adam ever repented, is there? We'd like to think that these brethren condemned themselves and repented. Indeed, there's no indication in his second letter to them that that was not the case. If it was not the case, Paul didn't mention it in 2 Corinthians. And if it were the case, then we can see how the vast majority of a church can repent of a sin, even a public one, and go on after that to serve Christ acceptably. Paul concluded his reproof of this church in verses 33 and 4, writing, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat," that is, when you come together for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper, "wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for condemnation. And the rest I'll set in order when I come." What does he mean here? Paul would have those brethren and us to understand two important points from these two verses. One deals with the spiritual appetite and the other with the physical one. Paul began his instructions telling them, when you come together for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper, they were to wait on one another. Does that mean that each person was to jump up and serve the person on his right? No. Does it mean, I worshipped in a congregation one time in Tennessee, and there was nothing particularly wrong with this, but when the bread was passed, they would all break off a piece of it, and then they would sit there and hold it. And when everybody had been served the bread, then one of the elders who was presiding at the table would nod, and they'd all eat the bread at the same time. And he said they were waiting on one another. Now, that's not particularly sinful. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just not what Paul meant here, as we'll see in a little bit. In eating the Lord's Supper, they were to all eat as a single act of worship. That is, at the same time. We do that here at Hillview. We all eat the bread at the same time, don't we? That's all we're doing, is eating bread, isn't it? And then we all drink fruit of the vine at the same time, don't we? It was to be a unified action, not each person eating of the supper when he preferred. I read not long ago of a congregation of our people out west somewhere. I'm glad it was out west and not here. That they uncovered the Lord's Supper and they gave thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine at the very beginning of the worship. And any time a person felt like eating the Lord's Supper, during the worship, he just got up and went and broke him a piece of bread and ate it and drank the fruit of the vine and went back and sat down. I believe if I'd been the preacher in that congregation, I'd said, "Brethren, sit down till this sermon's over, will you?" But that's the way they did it. I am amazed at people missing the teachings of the Scriptures the way they do. That's exactly what Paul said not to do. He said, eat it as a unified action. Wait on one another. It was a single act of worship, just as we observed it here a few moments ago. The second command deals with whether this supper could or can be eaten in the midst of a common meal. There is one brother in particular in our midst who wrote a book called Radical Restoration, in which he urges that the only way that the Lord's Supper can be acceptably eaten in the presence of Jesus Christ is in the middle of a common meal. And so that means, according to him, if we're going to meet in an auditorium like this on Lord's Day morning in worship, we must also serve you breakfast while we serve you the Lord's Supper. Well, that's radical, all right, but it sure isn't a restoration. Paul said if they were hungry, they were to eat common food at home, lest they bring on themselves condemnation by eating in an unworthy manner. If you eat the Lord's Supper in the midst of your bacon and eggs, you may be thinking about how much better the bacon is than the unleavened bread rather than the body of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. We have houses in which to eat and drink our common meals. When we assemble to eat the Lord's Supper, when we come together as the church, to use Paul's language in this passage of Scripture, we are to eat the Lord's Supper and nothing else. Because if we do something else, it shows our despite for the church and our lack of care for those who are less fortunate than we are. The Lord's Supper, therefore, should never be eaten in the midst of a wiener roast. I was down yonder someplace. I don't remember exactly where it was. And I was in a restaurant and I picked up a church bulletin of one of our brethren that announced on the following Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock, there would be a wiener roast in the parking lot of the church building. And during the wiener roast, they would be eating the Lord's Supper. Now, the article went on to point out that they would be presenting the Lord's Supper, I believe was the word they used, for those in worship on Lord's Day morning who couldn't attend the wiener roast. And then at the very bottom of the article, it said the cost of the wiener roast was $6.50 a person. Well, I'd like to preach on that, but I don't have that long today or tomorrow or both days. The Lord's Supper is not to be eaten like that. That's disgraceful. Two, it is not to be eaten in the midst of replicating the Passover on Friday evening of Passover. Not long ago, I read an article in a magazine in which one of our congregations slaughtered and roasted a lamb. And on the evening of Passover, they laid it on the Lord's table. And they ate the lamb and unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Well, did they commemorate Christ? No, they commemorated Passover, and that commemoration passed when Jesus nailed it to the cross. Why do we want to fool around with the Lord's Supper? And I think the word fool is a good word to use. Why do we want to do that? Why can't we be content to come together in a spirit of quietness, in a spirit of holiness, in a spirit of reverence, and eat the bread, remembering the body on the cross, and drink the fruit of the vine in memory of the blood that was shed there. Three, it is not to be eaten in the midst of a wedding or a wedding reception. And I won't go into that story. Four, it is not to be eaten in the midst of a common meal in a restaurant or at home. There's too much danger of self-condemnation by failing to discern the body and blood of Christ. Paul, by inspiration, solved this problem. He said, if you're hungry, eat at home. There's the solution. I didn't come here to eat bread and drink the fruit of the vine this morning because I was hungry. Had I done that, I would have eaten all the bread and drank all of the fruit of the vine. But I came this morning to eat the bread and to drink the fruit of the vine to commemorate the death of our sacred Savior. To disobey this or any other apostolic command is to disobey our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose memory we are to eat the Lord's Supper. God help us never to make this sacred feast in memory of Jesus Christ nothing more than a part of a common meal. Do you recall what Jesus did on the cross for you? He died. He died that we might be saved and have eternal life with Him in heaven when this life is over. That was the purpose of His death. Remember Him with respect and with love anytime you remember Him, whether it's during the Lord's Supper or not. Friend, let me ask you this question. Do you have the hope of eternal life in your heart? We're not going to live forever on this earth, you know. Pick up the morning paper every morning. It's filled with obituaries, isn't it? Jesus made it possible for us to live forever with Him if only we will believe on Him as the Son of God. If we'll repent of all sin standing between God and us, that means every sin of which we have memory, and those we've even forgotten. We repent of them. We turn away from them. If we confess the lovely name of Jesus before men, and if we'll be buried with Him by baptism, rising therefrom to live a new life, you know what? He'll save us. In the new life, we constantly confess our faith in Him and our love for Him by faithfully serving Him as He served us. By us, I mean mankind while He was on the earth. Christian brother or sister, are you serving Jesus faithfully? I'm bound to ask you that question. I didn't say perfectly. I said faithfully. Do you fully expect to live with Him forever in heaven at the end of this life? If you do not have that assurance, you should be restored to Christ and rededicate your love to faithful service to Him by repenting of every sin against His sacred person, by confessing publicly all public sin against Him, and by praying with us for the forgiveness of all sin against Him. Sin serious, forgiveness is the only way out of it. Whether you're not a Christian or a failing Christian, we urge you by all means to come to Jesus Christ today to rid yourself of all the sins that oppress your soul while we stand together and sing the invitation song.